36 years of preaching, I would not be nervous. But I'm kind of afraid, like, there's going to be some snap, crackle, and pop. It's just going to make me hungry. We think we've got the sound things worked out, so you shouldn't have to cover your ears. It is good to be back here to preach to my family. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege we have this morning of looking to your word together. I thank you for this body of believers. And I thank you for the grace that they've given to me and my family as we have spent a few months on sabbatical. Bless us now as we get back into life together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark. I encourage you to bookmark the Gospel of Mark. Oh, I'm supposed to send children to Children's Church. That's okay. There is Children's Church. It is the first Sunday of the month, so kids can go to Children's Church. For the next foreseeable future, as a matter of fact, I outlined on the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to be in the Gospel of Mark until at least a year from now. And that assumes I don't take any time off for special events like Christmas or Easter, and the likelihood of my not doing that is pretty slight. So put a marker in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be there, and we're going to discover all sorts of things about Jesus Christ, because that is the purpose of why Mark wrote the Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. The great grandson of Caesar Augustus became the Roman emperor when he was 16 years old. He was an ambitious youth, and for a number of years, his reign as emperor went well. But the older he got, the grander his ideas became. And one of his grandest ideas was to tear down one-third of the city of Rome so that he could build an elaborate series of palaces, which would be known as Neropolis, thereby forever preserving the name of an emperor who has gone down in history not as a good thing, but as a bad thing, the name of Nero. Because unfortunately for Nero and for Rome itself, the Roman Senate rejected his proposal. Exactly what happened next remains to this day a great mystery. But on the night of July 19th, AD 64, Rome caught on fire. Nero himself was miles away in the cooler coastal resort of Antium, but Rome was on fire, and it was no ordinary fire. The flames raged for 6 days. They finally got them under control, and then the fire reignited and burned for another 3 days. When the smoke had cleared, 10 of Rome's 14 districts were in ruin. Many in Rome believed that Nero had started the fire, that he had directed his soldiers not to fight the fire. And there were some reports that the soldiers were throwing flames and torches into houses to make the fire worse. Nero was in trouble. There was a rebellion against him, and He sought to quell the rebellion by blaming the Christians. As a side note, by the way, many people believe that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. There were no fiddles in 64 AD. So next time someone says, Nero was playing the violin in 64 AD, you said, really? Did he have some time-traveling machine where he went in the future, picked one up, and went back? Nero blames the Christians, and he begins in the year 64 AD to indiscriminately and mercilessly persecute believers in Jesus Christ. It was so bad that during gladiator matches, he would feed Christians to the lions. He would actually have them draped in animal skins so that the lions would attack them, the wild beasts of the Colosseum. He used to take crucified Christians and use their corpses as human torches. The persecution of Christians began in 64 AD and it lasted until his death in 68 AD. Historians believe that it was in the early years of that persecution that both Peter and Paul met their death. Two major leaders of the church have died and martyred at the time of Nero. And evidence seems to point to Mark writing the Gospel of Mark sometime after the death of Peter, 67 or 68 AD, and before the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. The persecution of believers in Jesus Christ was immense. And it is into this context that Mark writes this account of the history of Jesus Christ. He opens with these words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It was an amazing beginning. We, of course, are well used to thinking of the gospel as referring to these four books of the Bible or the whole message of the scripture, the gospel message. But the word gospel, or the Greek word for it, was used by Rome long before Mark wrote. At the time that Mark wrote this opening, the term gospel had significance both for Jews and for Romans. Among the Romans, it had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It simply meant joyful tidings. Typically used at the beginning of an emperor's reign, there is evidence of a calendar from 9 BC where an inscription says that the birth of Octavian was for the world the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of joyful tidings. Using the same phrase that Mark used in Mark 1:1. An evangel, the word we translate as gospel, was a historical event which introduced a new situation for the world. So when Mark writes, in the beginning of the gospel, he is saying there is a new event which signifies something significant for the world. He's making a point. Regardless of the situation that Mark's readers find themselves in, the coming of Jesus Christ is the beginning of joyful tidings. It's the beginning of good news. That is, of course, the way the Jews would have understood it also, especially when coupled with the references to Isaiah made in the next verse. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of joyful news, this is how he opens up. Now, there's much more that we can unpack from the opening verse here, which we have to leave on the table because as I prepared this, I haven't preached in 18 weeks, so I have, you know, like 9 hours of sermons backed up in here, but you're not going to get them all today. You know, why does Mark open up the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because the gospel of Mark is going to point us time and time again to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God is a theme that Mark is going to repeat or come back to throughout the gospel. He does it later on in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. He keeps coming back to the issue of Jesus Christ is the Son of God. However, as I read this text, I imagine that many of his readers got stuck before they ever got to Jesus Christ, Son of God. The beginning of joyful tidings. Really? Peter and Paul have been martyred for their faith, and now Mark comes along and says, this is the beginning of joyful tidings? They're living in the midst of the persecution of the church. Two of its great leaders have died. So I imagine when they got to that first verse, they got stuck in the word gospel. Glad tidings. You know, when my son Tim broke his arm and subsequently was diagnosed with cancer, people would come to me, they're good-meaning people. They'd say, it's a good thing he broke his arm. Maybe I'm just less gracious than I ought to be, but I want to say, no! It's a bad thing he broke his arm. It's a worse thing that he has cancer. This isn't good news. That's the way I think the people who read Mark's gospel felt when they first read this line. Here is Mark. Peter and Paul have been martyred. It's fresh on the minds of the readers of his gospel. And he says, this is the beginning of good news. I'm pretty sure if I had read those words within the context of the first century persecution of the believers, I would have paused. I would have wondered, what could possibly come next? I believe that Mark understood that many in the church felt abandoned by God. How could this rising sect face such huge persecution? Maybe God's abandoned them. It's probably the same way the Jews felt some 35 years earlier when John the Baptist actually appeared, the situation that Mark refers to. Mark reminds us that the beginning of the gospel news is wrapped up in the fulfillment of prophecy. It had been 400 years since a prophet had spoken in Israel. What had happened in those 400 years? Oh, there was just a second temple being built. That's the high point of the 400 years. That was 400 years ago. And then the land was occupied by the Persians. Then it was the Greeks. For about 80 years, the Maccabees controlled the land as an independent Jewish state. And then the Romans conquered the land. And then Herod was appointed king of Israel. And where was God? There was no king in Israel of the Davidic line. They longed to hear another prophet. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, it's reasonable to assume they felt abandoned by God. Those who are reading this probably felt abandoned by God as well. So you have those when John the Baptist is abandoned by God. The readers abandoned by God. It's now been 35 years since Christ walked upon the earth. They know the history. They have heard the stories of the life of Jesus Christ. How he lived this life, a perfect life, and he preached and he had revival meetings, and then he was tried and crucified and buried, and man, he rose again. And he was seen by 500 people, and he ascended into heaven, and all along the way he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. Stay the course. But instead of hearing the trumpet sound of the return of Christ, Christians are being rounded up for sport in the Colosseum of Rome. Where is God? Is this really the beginning of joyful news, of glad tidings? I suggest that many today feel abandoned by God as well. In a nation formed in part with a view to allowing freedom of religion, in a nation that saw the great awakenings and revivals of the past, it seems that today God is silent. But look what happens next in our text. Because the text is not merely for the first century readers, it's for us as well. John quotes from the Hebrew Bible. The quote comes from three different texts, Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. The texts were understood by the Jews as predicting the coming of the Messiah. The texts were not merged just by Mark. They were merged in Jewish writings also. The long-awaited messenger has come. We are no longer abandoned. The nation is awakened. I love what the text says in verses 4 and 5. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the River Jordan. I had the incredible privilege of being in Israel this summer. I went to the spot where they believe that John preached and where he baptized in the River Jordan. If you come to the dinner next Sunday, we're going to have a slideshow of pictures of my Israel trip just running in the background. And you'll see the Jordan River. And some people from my group got baptized there. Interestingly, the one thing which amazed me the most about my trip to Israel was how small it is. It's incredibly small. The River Jordan is about 21 miles from Jerusalem. The average person walks 3 miles per hour. That means that those people from all Judea and all Jerusalem who left Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist preach walked for about 7 hours. They listened to him preach. Many got baptized. And then they turned around and walked 7 miles home. Jerusalem, by the way, is about 4,000 feet above the River Jordan. It's a hard walk down and even more difficult on the way back. And yet the crowds took that walk to hear a messenger who is to prepare the way for the Messiah. They were awakened to something happening in their world. They listened to the message of this typical holy man of the Near East, described as wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. And by the way, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter or 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, you will read this description of Elijah. He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. John the Baptist was playing the part. He was the messenger spoken of in Isaiah. And so all of Judea, all of Jerusalem have their interest piqued. They want to see this messenger. They want to hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not that we can expect there to be a lasting impact from this, mind you. For in Matthew, we are told that when the Magi entered the city of Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem was up in the air and going, "Whoa, what is this? What's happening? Where's he? He was born the King of the Jews." Bethlehem, by the way, it's less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. I realize it's a couple hour walk and 3 miles an hour. But all of Jerusalem was troubled and they say, "Yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but we're not going to go see it." You can travel a long ways to hear a great speaker and not have it impact your life. So now John, like Elijah, is here. Let's take a 7 hour hike to hear him. I guess people would rather walk 7 hours to hear a preacher than to walk 2 hours to hear a baby cry. Wait, did Jesus cry as a baby? After that 7 hour walk, they listened to John. They submit to baptism. They did not step into the River Jordan to have this fiery preacher immerse them in water just because they were hot. They didn't go there to cool off. It was an open symbol of their confession of sin. It was an awakening, a spiritual awakening in Israel. And Mark is reminding his readers of that good news, awakening them to the truths they accepted so long ago. A messenger has come heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calling the people of Israel back to God, calling the first century Christians back to God, and calling us back to God, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins for the people, and to calling the people to confession. He was calling for an awakening of the Spirit, a realignment toward ethical behavior. As the Christians observed the culture within which they lived, the antics of Rome, they certainly were reminded that there was good news to be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news. It's good news for us, because when we look around our society, we recognize there is an incredible need for us to return to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has walked among us. There is a God, and he has every right to make ethical demands upon mankind. There is a standard of right and wrong. Matthew records John chastising the Pharisees. You know what? I'm going to have to skip a couple pages of my notes. Matthew talks about the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. Mark doesn't do that. John, the voice calling out in the wilderness, awakening the people of Israel to the coming of the Messiah. It's an awakening which we need today, a pervasive understanding of the need for repentance, a large-scale turning from wickedness, a voice is willing to call sin what it is, an affront to God and to mankind, a return to an understanding that there are standards of righteousness, that there are things which are just plain wrong. In a period when people are encouraged to do whatever seems right in their mind, nobody can tell you that something is wrong. We need a spiritual awakening. We need to come back to this, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We were told last week, we dare not look to the educational system to bring us back from the brink of destruction. We dare not look to politicians to somehow infuse society with morality. We can't even look to the politicians to protect us from the damage which is done from our Second Amendment rights. The only hope for this world is a new awakening to Jesus Christ. That's where Mark is going to lead us over the next year. An awakening which begins with the church as his people return to him in repentance, as his people live out their faith and are noticeably different from the surrounding society. We need a great awakening. We need a revival that begins here inside the walls of the Church of Jesus Christ, a church which becomes so radically different from society that when society finally looks in the mirror and realizes it has fallen apart, they see some place to go, and it is the church. Mark has taken us on a quick move from a sense of having been abandoned to a new awakening of our souls, but he doesn't stop there. The message of John the Baptist is not merely a message, it's not even primarily a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, the message of John the Baptist is, there is one coming who is mightier than I. The message of John the Baptist is, look to Jesus. There's a sense of anticipation which comes in Mark. As we begin to focus on Jesus, and as we look at Mark through the next and through the coming weeks, what we're going to see is the need for us to revisit our theology of Jesus. Who is this? And how does our understanding of who Jesus is impact our lives? How does our understanding of who Christ is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how does that change the way we live? How does it change the way we respond to those around us, those people who are different from us, those people who we might not normally associate with? With John the Baptist says, there's something to look forward to. John says, it's not me. It's not just that a messenger has come, but rather there's one coming who is so much greater than I am, I can't even untie his sandals. And so there's a sense of anticipation because John preached the coming of the Messiah, abandoned, awakened, and now anticipating something great. The people are primed for Mark to get into what's going to happen next week, where he sees this beautiful, powerful picture of who Jesus is. The reference to Isaiah in verse 2 is no accident. It serves to remind us why John has come, to prepare the way of the Lord. While the other gospel writers speak of John's admonitions to those in the crowd, calling them broods of vipers, Mark focuses on this. After me comes one who is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John calls people to repentance, and he points them to Jesus. The original readers of this gospel needed to be reminded to look to Jesus. It is not enough simply to repent. It's not enough simply to turn from your wicked ways. It is not enough for us in the church to rail against sin. It may not even be wise for us to rail against sin. It actually is the role of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. It's not the role of your pastor to convict you of sin. It's not the role of you as parents to convict your family of sin. Oh yes, you need to teach them. But our role is to point people to Jesus Christ. Because we anticipate Jesus is coming again. Amen? And the reason we live godly lives is because of this blessed hope. The reason we as believers in Jesus Christ can handle whatever is thrown at us in society ultimately is because we have this blessed hope in Jesus Christ. We have this understanding that the culmination of the gospel to which we look forward to is that there will be a trumpet sound, the sky will crack open, Jesus will descend, and we will, along with all the world, bend our knees and give glory to our King. This is the good news that Mark speaks of. Whatever your situation, you may feel abandoned, but you are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. Whatever your situation, Jesus would say, I want to waken you up. We need to be awakened. We need to come to an awareness that God wants to speak to us, and we can anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. A blessed hope which has a significant bearing upon the way we live our lives. For anyone who has this hope fixed upon Him, this is from 1 John 3:3. Anyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus Christ, anyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And it is in our purity that we give the world good news. It is in our purity that we point people to Jesus Christ. Mark is going to teach us about Jesus. Mark is going to invite us to understand who it is that came to us, announced by Isaiah, and then by John the Baptist, and went to the River Jordan to be baptized. It is in our purity that we will be able to point people to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us today to get to know Jesus better. Help us to no longer feel abandoned. Awaken our souls, awaken the souls of our nation, that we would anticipate the return of our King. Amen.